It's time for us to get started. We are thankful to be here this morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. Hoping nobody got hit on the head by any hail yesterday. Some people did somewhere, but good to be back. We had a good time in Pennsylvania, Janice and I. She was able to go with me, most of you know. And we enjoyed ourselves a lot with the brethren there. Very small congregation, maybe 20 people at the most, I would guess. About 20 members. But the preacher there is James Baker. He has been preaching there, about 30 years or so. He's been there a long time. And a small, hard work in Philadelphia, hard to get any real traction there for whatever reason. It kind of surprises me, really, that it's so hard in that area. There's very few conservative congregations, really, in that overall, really the East Coast, you may as well say. But there in the Philadelphia area, there's just very, very few. I think there's one other congregation, he may have mentioned it in passing, that is close, not too far. From where they are, but basically that's it. And he's been working at that and working. He's does his best to be evangelistic and things, and they've always been around that number, 20, a little bit over, a little bit less over the years. So hard work, those works are very difficult, but the brethren there are very kind, and we enjoy the time that we spent with them. But always good to be back. Good to be back with you. Hope everything went well last week. I'm sure that it did. I'm sure everyone did a fine job filling in and preaching and all of that. Oh, the brethren always do, and I appreciate the good work that they do. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll pick up in the book of Philippians. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another Lord's Day that you have given us. We're thankful for the opportunity always to serve you and to worship you. We pray that we will now focus our minds on spiritual things, on your word, and see what we can learn from your word and, of course, apply to our lives. We're thankful for our Savior Jesus and for the great sacrifice that he made for us. We're thankful that he was willing to come to this world and to be made in the form of a servant, take on the likeness of man, to ultimately become that propitiation for us on the cross. Help us, Heavenly Father, always to be thankful for that, to be mindful of the great sacrifice that was made, and that we will focus on that every day, and that, again, we'll be appreciative and demonstrate that by the lives that we live. Help us to be obedient in all things. We pray that you'll continue to bless us, not only as individual Christians, but as a congregation, that we will be a sound congregation, continue to be so, and that we'll do our best to strictly follow the pattern that has been set forth in your word, and that we can be sure we have book, chapter, and verse for all that we do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us, help us to grow numerically. We pray that you'll continue to be with the elders in the work that they do. We're certainly thankful for them and all the deacons that we have, the work that they do as they assist the elders. We pray that you will be with them and their families, be with all of our Bible class teachers. Again, we pray that as they teach, even this morning, that everything that is taught will be accurate, and that your word will fill the minds of the young people that we have here. We pray that you'll bless them as they continue to grow in the faith, and those who are not Christians yet, that they'll have a good influence with regard to the teachers that are teaching them, and of course their parents in the home. We're very thankful for them. Bless us here this morning as we continue to serve you now and later on in the worship service. We pray that you'll be glorified by all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1. We're at the end of Philippians. The last little section there, I believe, is where we closed off. And Paul has been emphasizing in this last section about living for Christ. Remember, he said, for to me to live is Christ And just a wonderful statement. And as we've said, Paul was very sincere in that. He wrote sincerely. Of course, he wrote by inspiration, so we know that it was true. But he demonstrated that by the life that he lived. We can look at his life and say, yes, this is truly a man who made Jesus the center of his life. Now the question is, can all of us here this morning say, for to me to live is Christ? Hopefully we'll follow in the steps of Paul and strive to be the best Christians we can be and put Jesus first in our life. But we closed off down at about verse 27, where Paul, again, in wrapping up chapter 1, he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so what a wonderful verse that is, really, when you stop and think about all that's there. Only let your manner of life. The King James, of course, says let your conversation, which really wasn't, has never been a good translation in that particular place. Don't jump all over me if you're a King James fan. I'm not knocking the King James version. But there, that's just not a good translation. And it wasn't even when it was written. That wasn't a good translation. When the King James was so popular, that wasn't a good translation. More of your modern translations will use the word citizenship. And that's, of course, getting a lot closer to what Paul meant there. The Greek word simply means to behave as a citizen. And of course, you remember, I think we've talked about it already. The reason Paul used that language is because Philippi was a Roman colony. And so they had almost everyone in a Roman colony. They were all Roman citizens. And the children were born so. And so, as we have suggested, that means that everything they did was Roman in nature. They would speak the language of Rome and dress in the garb of Rome, just like they were at Rome. They would follow the customs. They were even under Roman law. Like you would have, of course, Rome, everybody in the Roman Empire was subject to Rome, but in various areas you had your own local law and that sort of thing. But at a place like Philippi, they would follow the magistrates that were heavily involved in Roman culture and Roman ways and even Roman law. And so everything about them was Roman, except they weren't at Rome. And so they understood this idea of being in a place that they didn't consider to be home, really. And yet they understood who they were. They were Romans. And so a lot of the church then, because again, Philippi was a Roman colony and most of the people living there would have been Roman citizens. Not everyone. So, but there are no doubt were some, at least, in the church there at Philippi, maybe quite a few who were Roman citizens. And I couldn't prove, you know, I don't know how many of them or if it was the majority or just a few of them, don't know. But there's hardly any doubt that at least some of them would have been Roman citizens. And so when Paul talks about citizenship here and then later in chapter 3, he does the same thing. Of course, there he says our citizenship is in heaven. And we'll get to that later. But when he uses this kind of language, that would resonate with these individuals because they could understand we're Roman, but we're far away from Rome. Well, we're citizens of heaven, but we're not home yet. We're far away from heaven and surrounded by a culture that doesn't really point to heaven. And yet here we are. And so they could relate to that. And so Paul then says, with regard to that, you have to make sure that your manner of life, your citizenship is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's timeless, really, if you stop and think about it. Like, what do you think it means to have your manner of life worthy of the gospel? Are any of us really worthy? Well, what does it mean, worthy of the gospel? And I'm not looking for one, you know, specific.
Adhering to the law, the gospel.
Okay.
that's a part of it.
Yes, certainly that would be a part of it. Making sure you're adhering to the gospel. You're like, if you were in Rome, you would be keeping Roman law, or else you'd be in big trouble. And as Christians, things are a little bit different. If you disobey the gospel, God is not going to strike you down here. You're not going to be thrown in jail or anything like that right now. It's up to us. It's up to you to exercise discipline, to make sure that you're adhering to the gospel of Christ. And that certainly would be living your life in a way that's becoming the gospel, living worthy of the gospel. The gospel sets forth a standard of living that we have to live up to. Like, we understand that we're saved by grace, and we understand that we can't earn our way to heaven and all of those things, but there is a standard of living that the gospel sets forth. And you and I and all Christians, we have to make sure, examine ourselves to make sure that our citizenship is reflecting that. Our manner of life is reflecting that we're obeying the gospel, living by the gospel. And we could go, and you know, we could talk about all kind of different things that the gospel addresses, either directly or indirectly. But what doesn't the gospel cover, at least, again, indirectly, so far as our manner of living is concerned? It sets forth a standard of life, how we talk, how we dress, what kind of entertainment we get involved in. It may not spell things out specifically, but there's moral standards set forth in the gospel, and we have to make sure that we're walking worthy of that. And the interesting thing here is, Paul says here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or in absent I hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. In other words, Paul's saying, it doesn't matter if I'm with you or not. How many times do you think there are any Christians at all who live one way, like on Sunday when you're around other Christians, but act a little bit different when you're away from Christians? Maybe when you're on the job, surrounded by those who don't care about the standard of the gospel standard. And you think there are any Christians anywhere who sometimes act more like people on the job than they ought to, instead of living their life that's becometh the gospel? Yeah, brother, there's no doubt there's Christians like that. There's members of the church like that. There's a lot of warnings in the Bible. Paul, even talking about your work, he actually was talking about, I think we covered it earlier, he's talking about the slave relationship, the slave, the servant and the master. But remember what he said to the servant? Don't be a man pleaser. Don't act one way when your master's there and can see you, and then act differently when he's gone and doesn't know what you're doing. And as you remember, we kind of today, we don't have slavery or anything. So we kind of make the application of that to our occupation. How many people on the job, members of the church, they act like, boy, they're really working hard because they know the supervisor is there looking. Where's the boss? He's at lunch. Oh, we can do what we want. No. Paul emphasizes there that you work even when the boss is nowhere around, knowing that you're serving Christ. And that's how we ought to live our lives. And Paul's saying to these brethren at Philippi, whether I'm there with you or whether I'm absent, you should be acting the same way, striving together, being of the same spirit, of the same mind. And I think that is wonderful advice for all of us. Like, again, don't act one way on Sunday when you're around Christians. You use your best behavior and everything. And then on Monday, you do something else. That's not the way it should be. So, yes.
Sometimes I think Paul is accused of saying one thing one place and one thing the other. You know, when he was there in letter, they said, you're different.
Right. Yes.
But he preached the same thing ever. I just look back over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Would you read that?
Yeah.
Essentially, he says the same thing.
Right.
To the church at Ephesus as he does to the church at Philippi. Right.
This is Ephesians, if you couldn't hear, Dale, Ephesians 4 at verse 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And of course, that's the gospel call. So that's the idea of walking worthy of the gospel. And we have been called by the gospel. And now, and so this, Dale's right. This is basically the same admonition. Walk worthy of your call. And I think I pointed out last week, or at least sometime I did, that there's no reason why we shouldn't. Because as Christians, we're Christians because we want to be. Like, how many of you here who are members of the church were forced to be a member of the church? Anybody here kidnapped and no, nobody forced you. You weren't taken away by anybody and forced to be a Christian. The point of it is, in Christ, we're in Christ because we want to be. We voluntarily gave our lives over to God. And isn't it kind of strange that now sometimes we have to beg and push and prod individuals to be what they ought to be when you signed up for this your own self? You made the commitment yourself when you obeyed the gospel. Now Paul is simply saying, you've obeyed the gospel, walk worthy of your calling. Make sure your manner of life becometh the gospel. And so we need to look at ourselves, need to look at our life and make sure that that is the case. And we should need an apostle standing over us. And that, you know, if Paul were here, boy, I know if I was keeping Paul for a month or so, I'd be at every service. He ought to be at every service anyway. I've often said, you know, Jesus says that he told his disciples, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. How would you behave if Jesus were sitting right here this morning? How many notes would you be passing that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon or the Bible class or whatever? How would you be whispering about something, maybe the ball game coming on tonight or tomorrow night or whenever? What would you be doing if Jesus were here? Or if, better yet, if he was sitting up there, looking out. How many of you would be paying attention? There probably wouldn't be one person daydreaming with Jesus sitting right there. But that's the point of the whole thing. Figuratively, he is sitting right there. His presence fills this auditorium. He is with us. He knows exactly what is going on here this morning and every day of our lives, wherever we are. And so, again, whether we're talking about Jesus or having Paul or Peter, an apostle, we should act the same way no matter what. We should make sure we're walking worthy of the gospel. Go ahead, Dwayne. Yes. Yeah, no question. Oh, yeah, yeah. And this is the ideal. The Bible is setting forth the ideal. If I asked you to raise your hand, if you have walked worthily, perfectly, your whole, since the time you obey the gospel till now, how many of you would raise your hand? Put my hand down because in the Bible class I was in, I asked a question like that. And someone said, well, your hand's up. Always someone in the crowd, right? But anyway, all of us fall short. And Dwayne is absolutely right. It is what we were just talking about. It's hard. That's hard. Particularly when you're at work or at school, surrounded by non-Christians. It's hard not to conform. It's hard not to get mad sometimes, frustrated. Remember, well, why is it that Moses didn't enter into the land of promise? What did he do? He hit the rock, didn't he? Instead of just speaking to it. Why did he hit the rock? He was mad, wasn't he? He just got frustrated with the people always complaining and over and demonstrating a lack of faith. He's just frustrated with them. And that we're people, we're human beings, and that happens in real life. But we have to make sure we're examining ourselves and doing our best. While once in a while we may slip, that shouldn't be the pattern of our lives. Your pattern should be walking worthy of the gospel. And again, you might slip. You might make some mistakes. You might have to stop and ask God for help. You might have to stop and repent and ask God for forgiveness sometimes. But the pattern of your life should be that you're living the way the gospel demands that you live, regardless of who is watching. In fact, how you act when you're away from other Christians really is a testimony of your true character. It is easy. Now, Dwayne wouldn't talk about this. It is easier in a place like this when you're surrounded by Christians because of the encouragement that we give one another. Or we should, and I believe we do, give one another in the faith. That is good. That is wonderful. But then there's a part of it, too, where we're just going to be at our best. We know people are watching, and we know how we're supposed to behave, so we're going to be at our best when we're around other Christians. But what about when you're not? And you're around people that live differently, that live contrary to the standard of the gospel. There's that influence, and there's a temptation to give in and to act a little bit like them, whether it's in speech or whatever. So we have to be careful that we don't do that. And going way back to the book of Philippians, Paul understood that. Remember, Paul had great confidence in these brethren. He loved these brethren. And this is a very positive epistle. But Paul knew people are people. Brethren are brethren. And so he's admonishing them, you make sure your manner of life is worthy, whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent. He said, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. The word striving there means to wrestle with, to labor together. And that's what local congregations should be doing. All of us. It really sort of paints a picture of the battle, like again, what Dwayne said, it is hard out there. We are in a battle with the devil and with the world and those who are not Christians. It's a hard way to go for us to remain on the right path. And so we're striving, we're wrestling, we're laboring, and it's better if we can do that together. And so Paul says, I want to hear that about you. That you're on the same page, that you're fighting the good fight of faith. You're doing that together. You're of one spirit and of one mind. And that certainly makes it easier. And so he says, I want to see that you're standing firm in that one spirit. Verse 28, he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And so all of this, again, the application might be a little bit different than for us. But it's very real. But back then, the ones who Paul was writing to, they could see there's real persecution involved in following Christ. And they knew that from their own experience, and they're receiving a letter from a guy who's in prison because of his stand for Christ. And so he's saying, don't be frightened of that. They could only do so much. What's the worst thing that the world can do to you? Maybe you lose your life, but they can't do anything with your soul. That's up to you. That's in your hands. So don't be frightened by your opponents. For us today, we're not worried about the physical part of it. So we're more worried about what people are going to think, what people are going to say. But to us, that's very real, isn't it? Right? That has caused many Christians to leave the faith or to engage in some kind of behavior that they know God doesn't want them to. It's peer pressure and giving in to the way of the crowd. That frightens some people. Probably we all have been there before. And so don't be frightened by the opponents. Don't worry about what the opponents are going to say or think about you. You just focus on walking worthy of the gospel. For he says, don't be frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God. And we do give a message to people in the world, people who think poorly of us as Christians. When we stand for the truth and we let our light shine, we do have a condemning effect upon people. That's why John, you remember in 1 John, said the world hates you, but people who are in the light, living the way they should, the world hates you. Because we condemn them. Remember, even the Hebrews writer said about Noah, he condemned the world. How did he condemn the world? By both of those things, all right, by building the ark, first of all. But he also was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? But it is one thing to preach. His life demonstrated by him building that ark and obeying God, he was condemning by his life the world around him. And sometimes the world itself can feel that. And they can see the truth being played out in our life. And a lot of times they don't like it. And so that's where sometimes the suffering will come in. And so he goes on to say then, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And so again, we have to sort of make application of that where we can. Like when you lose friends because you're a Christian, you're not going to be thrown in prison or anything like that. You're not going to lose your life. But when you lose friends that you've had for a long while, but you obey the gospel, you start living by the gospel, and those friends don't want anything to do with you, that's a form of suffering. Are you willing to do that? Or do you cave in to those friends just so that you can still be their friends? And so, we just make application of this where we can. But it should, Paul is saying, you ought to be happy. I mean, it's a blessing to be able to suffer for Christ. Is it Acts chapter 5? I think that the apostles, after they were beaten, they rejoiced because of that. Because they were suffering for Christ. If you suffer for Christ in some tangible way, whether maybe you lose your job because of it. Like I know of members of the church who said, no, I'm not going, you're not going to get me to work every Sunday. I'm not going to do that. Well, if you don't do that, you can't work here. They lose their job over that. And things like that. When something tangible happens and you suffer for Christ, what does that tell you? When you're the one suffering, that gives you a message. What message does it give to you? What do you know? Yeah, right. Right. Taylor's right. Yeah, that means that proves to yourself, and sometimes we need proving to our own self, but that proves to you you're walking worthy. You're doing something right. Maybe not in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, you're doing something right. I'm convinced that when the apostles rejoiced after being suffered, not because being beaten with rods felt so good, they didn't rejoice because of that, but they knew. They remember Jesus saying, there's going to be tribulation in the world. People are going to persecute you because of the word. And now he's gone. He's gone up into heaven. They're playing out their life as apostles, and they find themselves suffering for Christ. You think they remembered what Jesus said? Yeah, you're going to suffer. We know. Doesn't feel good. We don't want to suffer. But the fact of the matter is, now that we are suffering, we know why. Because Jesus told us. And we must be on the right track. Because we're doing exactly what he told us to do. And, you know, how many times did Paul talk about the marks in his body? Paul enjoyed all the things he went through, being stoned and all of that, being whipped, beaten with rods. Not like he enjoyed all of that. But he could look at those literal physical scars on his body and know, I'm standing up for Christ. And at the end of the day, I'm suffering, but these are the sufferings of Christ. Christ suffered before me on the cross. And so Paul looked at himself often, and And he would appreciate the fact that I'm in the same category as Jesus. That's a pretty good category to be in, isn't it? He suffered. And now if you suffer for him in any way, even if it is just losing friends or family members turning against you or losing your job or being mocked at school or whatever it might be, you're suffering for Christ. And that's a good thing. And so Paul lets them know you're doing this for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe, but you should suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Of course, there when he spoke of the past tense and said, you saw the conflict that I had. He's talking back when he was in prison at Philippi. Remember, he was thrown into the inner dungeon. Go back to the book of Acts, 16. And feet and hands put in stocks. A terribly painful kind of situation to be in, we're told. Be very uncomfortable. Especially after you have been scourged. I mean, that was all kind of pain. How did Paul respond? You remember in the book of Acts? When Paul was beaten and then thrown in prison after being placed in stocks, what did he and Silas do? They threw up their hands and said, oh, this is terrible. God's let me down. What did they do? They sang songs. They sang praises to God. You think that had an impression on the other prisoners? Of course it did. Whether it led to conversions or not really doesn't matter. There's no doubt they had an influence and left an impression with people. And so were you. When you stand up for Christ, you live by the gospel, even when people don't like it, even when people ridicule you, you'll leave an impression with them. You might suffer a little bit, but you'll leave a lasting impression. And certainly Paul did. He said, you saw what happened with me. And of course, as I said, he's writing from prison. And so he says, it's still, you have heard and you still hear of what he's going through. They know what he's going through. And so we need to walk worthy. Is there ever an excuse not to walk worthy of the gospel? No. There is no excuse. We might understand when people fall and stumble, we can intellectually understand it, but there's no excuse for it, ever. God expects you to be faithful unto death, no matter what. And that's the way we ought to be. Now, as Duane said, it's harder out there in the real world. It's easy to talk about in a Bible class like this. It's easy to teach. It's easy to listen to. Yes, I'm going to do this. This is how I'm going to behave. In real life, it's harder. But it's still our responsibility. And we have to do everything we can to be good citizens in the kingdom of God. And that's the only way we're going to save ourselves and help other people to be saved. All right. Any questions about chapter 1? Yes, Dale.
I was thinking about sometimes we forget, often probably we forget, what the end is all about. And I thought about when Paul wrote to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8.
Right.
He knew exactly what was going on. He said, I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. And he said, there's a crown of life laid up for me. So he knew. Sometimes we forget what's out there for us, I think, sometimes.
Right, right.
And we need to be reminded of them.
Yes.
To keep those things in our mind. It's awfully easy in the world that we live in to forget about what's out there in the future.
Right. That's why I'm often, you think about the Hebrew writer talking about hope. What did Hebrew writer say hope is? That's a definition, but it's an anchor for the soul, right? It anchors us. That goes along with what Dale said. That's why I often talk about how, I mean, we ought to be sure about our salvation. And that's more than just understanding what the scriptures teach. That having real, true biblical hope, that confident expectation that you're going to heaven, that helps to anchor you. But the Hebrew writer said you have to keep that hope before you. And so, again, as Dale said, in this world of physical things and things going on all around us, and not only persecution and suffering, but we're involved in so many different things related to life, our hope can kind of be pushed to the back. And we have to work very hard not allowing that to happen. Peter spoke about that. You remember over in 1 Peter chapter 1, eternal, I can't remember the exact language, but he, in his encouragement there, at verse 13, 1 Peter 1 at verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare in your mind for action, being sober-minded," and then he says, "set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He is saying, think about Jesus coming back. As you live your day-to-day life, think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus appearing in the clouds. Like, we know he's coming back. Acts chapter 1, remember, the angel said he's going to come back even as you have seen him go. We know that's true. But how many of us, every day of our lives, think about that? How often do we get up out of bed thinking, okay, well, no matter what happens to me today, I know one of these days Jesus is coming back. That's how I'm going to live this day, with that in view. How many of us really keep that hope before us? Like this life, we say it all the time, and you know, we're just pilgrims passing through. We have to remember that. This is just temporary. There's something far greater for us, and it's that hope that keeps us living the way we ought to. Very quickly, before that next bell rings, look over at 1 John chapter 3. Listen to what John says about that. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So that's a part of our hope, isn't it? Talking about our glorified bodies that we're going to have. Of course, have those bodies in heaven. And now watch. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." That hope is an anchor, isn't it? John's saying, if you really have that hope, if you're really looking forward to the time when Christ comes back and you change from a physical body to a spiritual body, from corruption to incorruptible, and you just think about being in heaven forever and ever in that wonderful body in which there's no pain or sorrow or any problems at all, if you hang on to that hope, John says, you'll purify yourself. You'll live pure. Because you want that hope. It's an anchor. That's what it does. So Dell is right. How often do we think about the end? Particularly when you're in the midst of some kind of trial in your life. That's when you're suffering, where you really need to understand that this is all just temporary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul deals with that extensively. Whatever you go through now, We have an eternal hope of glory. This, everything we're going through now is just temporary. The inner man, the spiritual man, is being renewed day by day. And that's what we really should focus on, even in the midst of trouble. We can do that. We'll be in good shape. So let's give those things some thought. We'll pick up chapter 2 next week.